Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the Academic Dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Romans Lecture Number 2, and we're going to be discussing the rest of Chapter 1 today. It's a long chapter, a lot of vital information, but we're going to try to cover it as best as we can with the limited amount of time that we have. Now, before we start our lecture in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to read a paragraph found in the author's preface, page 9 of the revised edition of Romans by F.F. Bruce, published by InterVarsity Press. And that reads, F.F. Bruce says this, "Readers or interpreters of Paul, especially when they themselves find themselves strongly attracted by his personality and reasoning power, are frequently tempted to tone down those features in his writings which are felt to be uncongenial, not to say scandalous, to modern taste. It is possible to go along with Paul so far and then try to go farther, not by accepting more of his teaching, but by unconsciously modifying his concepts so as to bring them into closer conformity with current thought. But a man of Paul's caliber must be allowed to be himself and to speak his own language. Well-meant attempts to make him prophesy a little more smoothly than in fact he does can but diminish his stature, not enhance it. We of the 20th century shall grasp his abiding message all the more intelligently as we permit him to deliver it in his own uncompromising first century terms." In our generation, everyone's so hurt about, so much against hurting somebody else's feelings, but as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned, "Let God be true and every man be found a liar." And the Apostle Paul was uncompromising in his message, and to present him as anything less is only a slap in the face of true scholarship. And so we're going to let the Apostle Paul speak for himself. By the way, the Apostle Paul was like Jesus. He was very gentle to those who recognized they were sinners. But he came down like a ton of bricks on those who were trying to teach a different gospel. As Jesus Christ came down on the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul came down on anyone who was a leader, a teacher, who opposed the teachings of Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Okay, Romans chapter 1, we're talking about verses 5 and 6. It's where we left off. And Paul's greeting, he mentions grace. He mentions grace I believe it's verse 5. Grace is charis, it's God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor. Grace means that God gives us the salvation or the eternal life that we don't deserve. It's a gift. Then Paul talks about the apostleship, which is the ministry of starting Christ's church, of planting churches to begin the Christian church. And Paul says, also he refers to obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He's talking about the fact that we obey the gospel through faith in Christ. We obey the gospel through faith in Christ. John 6, 28 and 29, they ask Jesus, "What must we do to the work of God?" And Jesus says, "To do the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then Paul talks about the fact that the Romans are called unto salvation. God called them from the world to be part of his church and to accept his gospel message. Paul states this letter is from Paul. It's about the gospel. And verse 7, it is to the Roman Christians. Verse 7, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Saints, the word in the Greek is hagios. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, it means the set-apart ones. The set-apart ones. Contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches, Saints are not dead people who the church recognizes as saints. Saints are living believers in Jesus Christ. You are already saved. You are already sanctified and set apart. Now, Paul gives the Romans his common greeting, which he gives to most churches in his letters. Grace and peace to you. Grace, again is charis. It's the normal Greek greeting. We say, hi, how you doing? In American English, when we see people, we say hello. Well, the Greeks would say grace, which is charis. It means unmerited favor. Now, peace is irene. We get our word Irene from it. Peace, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Peace, although not in this Greek word, in the Hebrew spelling is shalom. Shalom, that was the Hebrew greeting. It still is today. They say peace. So whereas we say hello, the Greeks would say grace, unmerited favor, and the Jews would say peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting. So Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, but recognized that the Gentiles and the Jews were being joined together in one church, will give a greeting, both the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, grace and peace. And peace means harmony, freedom from worries, freedom from friction. Now, in verse 7, Paul talks about peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he talks about the Spirit of holiness. So in this greeting, these first 7 verses, you have the whole Trinity mentioned. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of holiness, the triune God. So Paul's greeting, verses 1 to 7, verse 1 says the letter is from Paul. Verses 2 to 6 says that it is about the gospel. The letter is from Paul, it's about the gospel. And verse 7 tells us it is to the Roman Christians. Now verses 8 to 15, Paul talks about personal matters. Look at verses 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And then he talks about he's making mention of them in his prayers. So Paul gives thanksgiving for the Romans in verses 8 and 9. Paul thanks God for the Roman church. Apparently the Roman church has a good reputation throughout the entire universal church. And Paul says that he prays continuously, just as he tells us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. You know, we serve God by doing that which he called us to do. And Paul served God by the preaching of the gospel of God's Son. But we serve God by doing that which he called us to do. Paul serves God by his preaching. Now, let's take a look at verses 10 to 15, some more personal matters. Verses 10 to 15. Look at verse 10. He says, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul accepted God's will, okay? Most believers don't. You see, Paul wanted to visit the Romans, but if he was going to visit them, he wanted it to be God's will. Paul accepted God's will. Most people don't. You have a name and claim it, people, health, wealth, and prosperity. They want things whether it's God's will for them or not. That's not the way it should be. We should only accept God's will in our life. But Paul longs to visit them. Verses 10 to 15. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. You see, Paul wanted to strengthen them through his spiritual gifts, his gifts of teaching, his gifts of prophecy. Paul wanted to use his gifts to strengthen them. And that's what we should use our gifts for. We should use our spiritual gifts to strengthen others. Now look at verse 12, though. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Even an apostle like Paul could be strengthened by regular believers. The Roman believers would also strengthen Paul. Paul's saying, I want to go to Rome so I can strengthen you with through my gifts, but so also that you, through your gifts, could strengthen me. And so here is the greatest theologian in church history, the Apostle Paul, and he says that a bunch of regular Christians in Rome can strengthen me through their gifts. Now verse 13, look at verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul states in verse 13 that he was having a hard time getting to Rome. He was having a hard time coming there, but he wanted to go there. He says, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also. What is he talking about fruit? He's talking about converts. He was sure that there were some people that he could lead to Christ over there that had not yet been led to Christ. But also, he could also bear some fruit by helping the Christians that were already saved, helping them to grow. Although that was not his primary ministry. Paul's primary ministry as far as face-to-face ministry was planting churches and leading people to Christ. But mainly through his letters, and then through staying a few years like he did at Ephesus, the church there, he could also nurture some growth and take upon the role as a pastor teacher. But for the most part, he was an apostle and an evangelist. Of course, his great theological teachings. Just imagine having the Apostle Paul for 2 years at your church. The tremendous growth that he could bring about. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Greeks and the barbarians, the Greek philosophers thought so highly of themselves that they thought there was two kinds of people in the world, the Greeks and the barbarians. Any non-Greeks were considered barbarians to them. Friedrich Nietzsche got his idea of the supermen from the Greek philosophers with the idea of the Greeks and the barbarians. Then Adolf Hitler took that from Nietzsche and came up with his view, his idea of the master race, the Aryan race as the master race. But Paul uses the terminology because it's common terminology at that time. I am under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise, the Greeks were supposed to be wise, and to the foolish, those were the non-Greeks who were the non-Greek philosophers. But Paul was obligated to preach to the wise Greeks, those who were philosophers, but also to the foolish non-Greeks. So he's saying, hey, I'm here to preach to not just Jew and Gentile, but also Greeks and barbarians, Greeks and non-Greeks. Paul states that he was eager to preach in Rome. He finally got there in chains. He went to Jerusalem. They imprisoned him there, and they sent him. He appealed his case to Caesar in Rome, and he went, finally showed up in Rome, received the hero's welcome, but he got there in chains. Now, Paul's introduction to the gospel, some of my favorite verses, verses 16 and 17. Paul's introduction to the gospel message, his version of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, the introduction to Paul's gospel message. Verse 16, Paul states that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He preached the Jews, even though they mocked Christ. He preached the Greek philosophers, though they viewed the resurrection as foolishness. Plato had taught that the body only dampens the good of the spirit. And so a resurrection is foolishness to the Greek philosophers because the body just gets in the way. There's no good purpose for the body. The body is just evil. There's no good purpose for it. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He preached to the Jews, though they mocked Christ. How can the Messiah, Christ, be the Messiah when he died a shameful death on the cross? He preached to the Jews, though they mocked Christ. He preached to the Greek philosophers, though they viewed the resurrection as foolishness. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul also states there that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of suffering for Christ. Christ went through shame on the cross. Paul was not ashamed to go through what most men viewed as shame if he was suffering for Christ. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it was the power of God for salvation. The word for power in the Greek, the gospel was the power of God for salvation. The word for power in the Greek is dunamis. Dunamis. And that we basically get our word dynamite from it. So Paul was saying the gospel is dynamite. It's got the power of dynamite. It's explosive. It's the explosive power of God for salvation. What does salvation mean? Salvation means, it's the Greek word is soteria. It means deliverance from danger. Those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation are delivered from the danger of the flames of hell. So it's the power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Pistis is the word in Greek for belief. It means to trust in or to rely on. Believe means to trust in or to rely on. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save those who believe, to deliver from danger those who trust in or rely on Jesus Christ. And he says the gospel goes first to the Jews. Why the Jew first? Because the Messiah was a Jew. Because the Jew was entrusted with the Old Testament. Because on Pentecost, the Jews were the first ones to be preached to. But then also to the Greek. After the Jews rejected the gospel, it was spread to the Gentiles. Before that point, in order to be saved, a person had to become a Jew by belief. A person had to accept the God of Israel and submit it, become circumcised, and worship the God of Israel. But after the Jews rejected the gospel message and rejected their Messiah, the gospel went directly to the Gentiles, so that Gentiles would not have to be circumcised and place themselves under the law of Moses. Throughout every dispensation, people are saved only through salvation in Christ, the Lamb of God who would come to die on the cross for our sins. However, before Jesus Christ came to earth, you had to, in order to be saved, you had to enter into the Jewish faith. But once the Jewish faith rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, the gospel then began to be spread to the Gentiles, and no longer would they need to, out of obedience to the Lord, be circumcised and place themselves under the law. Although the law does not save, it was a way to symbolically bring man to the recognition that God would send the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Verse 17 talks about the righteousness of God, which is in the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the gospel has in it the righteousness of God. It's one of the key phrases in Romans. The righteousness of God is one of the key phrases in Romans. And Paul says you cannot achieve the righteousness of God by the law. We're going to see that in Romans 3:20, that by the righteousness, that by the law no man will become righteous before God. Romans 3:20, the righteousness of God is not achieved by the law. Romans 3:22 tells us that the righteousness of God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, only through faith in the gospel. So the righteousness of God, one of the key phrases in Romans, is not achieved by the law. It comes only through faith in Christ. Now, righteousness carries with it the idea of right clothing. It's like you get kicked out of a restaurant, certain restaurants, if you're not wearing a tie, you can't get into heaven unless you have right clothing on. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they were naked, they were not ashamed before they sinned. After they sinned, they were ashamed, they covered themselves with fig leaves. God butchered an innocent animal and then clothed them with animal skin. We need to have the right clothing on to cover our shame and to give us this righteousness. Now, Paul is saying that the righteous man in this verse, by the way, he's saying the righteous man shall live by faith. He there is quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So also, he also quotes it in Galatians. The writer of Hebrews also quotes it and bases most of their arguments upon that verse. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. But Paul says that it's the righteousness of God, and that it's revealed from faith to faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about from saving faith to sanctifying faith. From saving faith to sanctifying faith. What does this mean? In other words, man is saved by faith, and then he's sanctified, set more and more apart to the Lord by faith. In other words, a man is saved by faith, and then he begins to grow in his walk with the Lord by faith. That's what I believe Paul's talking about when he says, from faith to faith, from saving faith to sanctifying faith. And so the righteous man is saved by faith. He says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Paul will quote that verse later on. The righteous man is saved by faith, but then according to Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man lives by faith. So you're saved by faith, and you live by faith. So it's from saving faith to living faith, or saving faith to sanctifying faith, both saying the same thing. We get saved by faith by trusting in Christ for salvation, and we live by faith, trusting in Christ for guidance. Let me repeat that. We get saved by faith, from faith to faith, means we get saved by faith, trusting in Christ for salvation, and we live or grow by faith, trusting in Christ for guidance. So Paul has greeted the Roman Christians and introduced his gospel summary. Now let's get into a very deep text here. We only have about 20 minutes left in this lecture, and I'm going to try to finish Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Very deep passage, often misunderstood, hopefully not by the preacher today. But Paul talks about here why the pagan man is condemned. Now remember, we're entering into our section now. We've covered the greeting, chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 to 17, Paul's own introductory remarks. Now we're entering into the area of condemnation. And starting in verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about why the pagan man is condemned. Now after that, he's going to talk about in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 why the moral man and why the Jew, the religious man, is condemned. And then Romans chapter 3, he talks about the fact that all mankind is condemned. So Paul says, whether you're a pagan, whether you're a moral man who just does good things, or whether you're a religious man, you're all condemned unless you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So Paul states here why the pagan man is condemned. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans 18 to 32. Now verses 18 to 20, Paul talks about the fact that God's wrath, that's God's anger and his existence have been revealed to all men. Even the pagan man with his pagan religions, God's anger, God's wrath, and his existence have been revealed to man. Look at verse 18 about God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath. In this context, not speaking of God's direct wrath, but God's indirect wrath. Man reaping what he sows. The fact that God's wrath in nature has been revealed. It is revealed against ungodliness. Ungodliness, that sins against God's person. Ungodliness sins against God's person, and God's wrath is also revealed against unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Whereas ungodliness is sins against God's person, unrighteousness is sins against God's will and against men. Unrighteousness is sins against God's will, which is sins against men. Now, Mark 12:30, Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you have." That's saying, be godly. Don't sin against God's person. Love God with everything you got. But Mark 12:31 says, "Love your nation, your neighbor as yourself." That says, live righteously. Don't sin against God's will. Don't sin against your fellow man. Now, look at what Paul says here. God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those who suppress the truth. Those who suppress the truth. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, John says this. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Well, the light is Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about believers, he's talking about people who become believers. He says, the man who practices the truth that is revealed to him will come to the light, will come to Jesus. In other words, you got two different types of non-believers. Those who practice the truth, whatever amount of truth God has revealed to them, and those who suppress whatever amount of truth God has revealed to them. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Then verse 19 says that the Lord will hear their cry and will save them. So if a man calls on the Lord in truth, if a man, even if he's has never heard the gospel message, if he's not suppressing the truth, but if he practices the truth, if he recognizes God's truth in nature and in his conscience, he will draw closer to God. God will be drawing him through the lesser lights of creation and conscience. As God draws the man closer to him, the man will then begin to draw himself to God, and the gospel message will be given to him. But in this passage, it says that the wrath of God is revealed, what? To those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So he's talking about those who suppress God's truth. So what God is saying is an atheist, not because God's wrath and existence has not been revealed to him. An atheist is an atheist because he suppresses the truth of God's existence and wrath that is revealed to him. That's why in Psalm 14:1, King David says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, because he suppresses the truth. It's not something that was not revealed, it's something that it has been revealed to him, and man, and the fool just rejects it. So it's important that we look in that verse. It says that they suppress the truth. God's wrath has been revealed. So the atheist who denies God's existence, he suppresses the truth. It's not a truth that was never revealed. It's a truth that's been revealed. He suppresses it. In verse 19 and 20, Paul tells us that God, that man knows that God exists. Atheists are deceiving themselves because they're suppressing the truth that they know, that they have inside them, and that is that God exists. Listen to what verses 19 and 20 say. Listen very closely. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, so God has revealed His invisible attributes, His divine nature, His eternal power. This has all been revealed to man. Man knows that God exists. It's in his conscience in verse 19. It is evident within man. How? Through creation. Verse 20. You see, the invisible God cannot be seen. The invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of His hands can be seen. The invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of His hands can be seen. Psalm 19:1, King David says, the heaven declares the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. King David said, when I'm shepherding sheep and I look up into the sky and I see those stars, I know that that is the work of art of the greatest artist who has ever existed, God Himself, the divine architect, the one, the intelligent designer who designed this beautiful universe. So Paul says the invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of His hands can be seen. I never met the carpenter who built this room, but I know that he must exist because I see the work of His hands. So man knows that God exists in his conscience through creation. The invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of his hands can be seen. God's eternal power, divine nature, and invisible attributes are displayed through the created universe. You see, man knows that the universe needs a cause. From nothing, nothing comes. Therefore, something must be eternal and must have caused to exist what exists. Man knows that from nothing, nothing comes. Man knows that the universe needs a cause. And a cause cannot give to its effect something that it does not itself have. And this means that since the universe is one of design, and the universe is one, since the universe is one of design, and the universe is one of morality, you have moral beings such as man in the universe. Therefore, the cause of the universe must be an intelligent being and a moral being. And so man knows that God exists in his conscience through creation. The invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of his hands can be seen. God's eternal power, divine nature, and invisible attributes are displayed through the created universe so that man knows that the universe needs a cause. All men are therefore without excuse for rejecting God. Let me repeat that. All men are therefore without excuse for rejecting God. Why? Why are all men therefore without an excuse for rejecting God? Because God has revealed his existence to man. God has made his existence known to man. The invisible God has made his existence known to man through the visible work of his hands. And therefore, all men are without excuse for rejecting God. Now, since all men know that God exists, obviously all men worship him, correct? Wrong. The Apostle Paul says that the pagan man is condemned. Why? Verses 21 to 23, Paul talks about what man's response to this knowledge of God was. What man's response to God is. Verses 21 to 23, for even though they knew God, you see, all men know that God exists, no matter how much they deny it with their lips. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Don't soften what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that a man like Bertrand Russell, an extremely intelligent man, but an atheist, Paul would say, you, my friend, are a fool. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they made statues of animals and worshipped idols like the calf that the golden calf that the Jews worshipped at one time during the time of Moses. So 21 to 23 talks about man's response to God. Even though they knew that God existed, they did not honor him as God in verse 21. They did not want to bend the knee to God. They did not want to bend the knee to God. They did not honor him as God. They did not thank God. Number one, they did not honor him as God. Number two, they did not thank God. They were ungrateful for all that God had given them. They did not thank God. They did not honor him as God. They did not thank God. Number three, they became futile in their speculations. Number three, they became futile in their speculations. They became futile in their speculations. You see, without God, man has to search for other explanations of the universe. So what are the wise men of this? You know, they rejected God, so now they got to search for others, speculate about other explanations. What are the wise men of people who think they're wise today? What other explanations do they give us? Well, you got some primordial soup. We don't know how the primordial soup got there, but eventually out of there came a single-celled animal. Life came from non-life, even though it's been scientifically proven that that doesn't occur today. And then multi-celled animals came from single-celled animals. And then finally animals with backbones came from animals without backbones. And then lo and behold, eventually down the line, you get men evolving from apes. And so this is really, your great-grandfather was a monkey. And this is what the wise men of our day are saying. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says they became futile in their speculations. And then point number four, they became foolish. They became foolish. Verse 22 says they became foolish. And point number five, even though they claimed to be wise. So verse 22 tells us that they became futile in their speculations. They claimed to be wise, but they made fools of themselves. The Apostle Paul, if he was alive today, would probably use a terminology such as this. You got a lot of guys claiming to be intellectuals, claiming to be real wise, and in actuality, they're making jackasses out of themselves. The Apostle Paul was very blunt. By the way, the word for fool, we can water it down all you want, but we get our word moron from the word fool. So the Apostle Paul was calling these guys a bunch of morons. And I don't think we need to water down what he's saying. He's just coming right out and saying, if you're going to deny it, you know, it's like Dr. Norman Geisler said in one of his debates on God's existence, the atheist and the Christian walk into a field and they see a little ball. And so the Christian says, well, this ball needs a cause. And the atheist says, you're right, it does. Then they walk and they a little further and they see a bigger ball. So the atheist says, the Christian says, this needs a cause. The atheist says, you're right, little balls need a cause, bigger balls need a cause. So then they walk and they find a ball the size of the earth. And the Christian says, this ball needs a cause. And the atheist says, you're right, little balls need a cause, bigger balls need a cause. Then finally they walk into the wilderness and they find a ball the size of the universe. And the Christian says, this ball needs a cause. And the atheist says, you're wrong, it's just there. And that's what the atheist does. And Paul says that's why they're a bunch of morons. That's why they're a bunch of fools. Because they recognize that everything needs a cause except the whole universe. Then they deny that it needs the cause, because in order to recognize a cause of the universe, you got to bend the knees, boys. You got to drop to your knees before the God of creation, before the God who sits enthroned, before the Almighty God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Our God, our Creator, and our God, our Redeemer, but also our God, our Judge. Man's response to God: number one, they did not honor Him as God. Number two, they did not thank God. Number three, they became futile in their speculations. Number four, they became foolish. Number five, they claimed to be wise, like the evolutionists of our day. By the way, too, the word there for they became fools, again, it's saying the same thing that King David said, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's moreno in the Greek. We get our word moron from it. Now, King David said they became fools, fools in their heart. You see, it's a heart problem. It's not a mind problem. It's not a head problem. Man in his mind, even the atheist in his mind, knows that God exists. But it's a heart problem. He doesn't want to bend the knee. He chooses not to believe that God exists. He chooses to go against the evidence that his mind knows. So they became fools. And then Paul says, finally, point number six from these verses 21 to 23, they practiced idolatry. They exchanged the incorruptible God for corruptible false gods and false images. And they practiced idolatry and worshipped idols rather than the true God. Sigmund Freud said that the God of the Bible was created by man's imagination. Not true. R.C. Sproul has shown in one of his books that men create many false gods by their own imagination, but they would never create by their own imagination a God who would be so demanding as the God of the Bible. A God who would command them not to do the things that most men feel like doing. A God who would demand perfection for a person to be saved. None of us can keep that perfection, so see, Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice in our place. But by man's imagination, this passage would teach that because they rejected the true God of the Bible, they speculated, and out of their imagination, they created false gods. So Sigmund Freud, he thought the true God can be explained by man's imagination, man's creative imagination. In actuality, only false gods can be explained by man's imagination. So now, God proved that He exists to mankind. Man responds by not honoring God, not thanking Him, and becoming futile in their speculations. and then practicing idolatry. Well, what is God's judgment for this? What is God's judgment for this? First off, verses 24 and 25 says that God gave them over because they rejected him. He gave them over to impurity. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that's idolatry, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them over to impurity. That's like a father who kicks out a rebellious son. Just as a father kicks out a rebellious son, says, you want to live a life of sin? Then go ahead and live a life of sin. Get out of my house. You're not going to smoke pot in your bedroom. God as well gave those who rejected him over to their impurity. He allowed man to pursue his evil lust. That's vitally important. God allowed man to pursue his evil lust. He allowed sin to run its course. God allowed man to pursue his evil lust. He allowed sin to run its course. Now, God says here that these idolatrous people, their bodies were dishonored among them. Their bodies were dishonored among them. You see, a lower view of humanity. The atheist thinks that he's got a great view of humanity by making man the greatest thing that exists in the universe, and by worshiping man, the atheist thinks he's got a greater view of humanity. In actuality, humanism, atheism, brings up a lower view of humanity because man is just a highly evolved animal, rather a creature created in the image of the almighty and perfect God of creation. They rejected the truth. They refused to worship the Creator. It's very important. They rejected the truth. They refused to worship the Creator. And if you reject the truth, then you've got to accept a lie. Man's a religious being. He's got to believe something. And if you reject the truth, you will accept a lie. They rejected the truth. They refused to worship the Creator. And therefore, they accepted a lie and worshiped not the Creator, but the creature instead. So they rejected the truth, refused to worship the Creator, and they accepted a lie and worshiped the creature instead. I think we're going to close right there at the final verses that we covered, verse 25. We're going to pick it up in verse 26 in our next lecture. Our next lecture, we're going to try to finish up Romans chapter 1 and get into Romans chapter 2 and hopefully finish Romans chapter 2 in that lecture as well. Thank you, and God bless you.